Reading tonight is in 1 Samuel, as we head back once again to the life and times of Samuel the prophet. We'll be taking up the story of David and Goliath, which really covers all of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. But Dom decided 58 verses was a bit much for the screen tonight. So we're just reading first 11 verses of a chapter that we all know, I'm sure, pretty well indeed. 1 Samuel 17. And the first 11 verses. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So read God's word, and we know he'll bless our hearts through its truth this evening. Probably very few Bible stories is more often told and retold than this story of David and Goliath. The danger, of course, being then that we simply think of it as a kind of story, just a bit of mythical history, rather than recalling every time we hear it, this actually happened. And this was part of God's great design and plan, both for Israel as people and for the nations around. If you take a trip with Baptist Youth's Amazing Journey into summer schools, it's the guaranteed attention finder amongst the boys and girls when somebody acts as Goliath standing on a pair of steps with a big robe covering up the steps and looks like 9 foot tall, towering down upon the boys and girls. But I think they sense more than just the amazement of somebody big. They capture that excitement of God's power and God's triumph over his enemies through the instrumentation of somebody quite young in life. I don't think you should ever despise that simple use of the story in such a way. Good for kiddies to get a picture early in life that the God we worship is a God who can actually do things on that scale. But on that hillside, there was another collision, as well as a collision of a stone into a giant's forehead. We could focus on the collision between God's people and the pagan Philistines. And again, I guess very often when we turn to this chapter in 1 Samuel, we tend to focus on that here. God's people on one hillside. Here are the Philistines on the second hillside, the valley in between, and that chasm that separates out two very contrasting nations of people. But start to think a bit more deeply into the story, and you find the issues are far more complex than that again. Look onto that one hillside where Israel is gathered, and you find that amongst that people, there are two very different mentalities, two different mindsets, two different spiritualities. One represented by David of utter trust and complete confidence in God himself. The rest of the Israelites, as described in the last part, the last verse that we read in verse 11 there, absolute terror, scared out of their wits. So within that hillside group of Israel, two very different mindsets altogether. And when we look to the Philistine hillside, I want to suggest there are two mindsets there as well. There is true paganism, as the gods of the pagan Philistines are called upon by Goliath himself. But actually amongst many of the Philistines is what we might call practical humanism. No true religion of any kind, as they simply vested their hopes and expectations in a human being. So in a sense, there's four different mindsets that collide together in this great event that we simply know as the story of David and Goliath. And I want to trace what those different viewpoints are, and also to try and say, are those not exactly what we find in our own society today? All the way through 1 Samuel, we're saying that the life and times of Samuel the prophet are typical of the life and times through which every generation of God's people have had to live. And the things we discover happening in David and Goliath's day are very much things that have their parallels in our own generation. Let me take you then to think, first of all, of Israel, that are called truth without reality. We've seen already in this book that a great deal of what God uncovers about this nation of Israel at that point in time was that they had an abundance of the truth, but without any spiritual reality to match it. Israel stands on that hillside as a nation filled with a certain kind of confidence, almost you might say arrogance and pride. Their belief all the way through from the time they left Egypt, all the way through the wilderness and all the way into the promised land was, we are the people. God has made his covenants with Abraham and his descendants. We've come into that inheritance. We are impregnable. Nothing can ever happen bad to us because God's on our side. We're the special ones. They alone had God's promises. They alone had God's covenant. They alone have God's law. They alone have the ark and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the Holy of Holies and all that went with that particular system. They were alone the people who had God's prophetic messengers sent to them. And Samuel, of course, is one of those key early prophets of God amongst his people. When God wanted to speak so that his people would hear, Samuel was the instrument that he chose. No other nation on earth had that kind of privilege and that kind of honor. No other nation on earth at that point in time had heard God at first hand as these people had heard God speak. No other nation on earth had seen God to the extent that these people had seen God and lived. None of the nations on the earth had had God work amongst them on the scale that this people of Israel had had God work amongst them. But the truth is, as they stand on that hillside in the battlefield and watch what unfolds in the hours that follow, in the days that follow, there are people for whom all that truth actually meant nothing at all. Read through the chapter, all 58 verses of it, and you find not a single prayer from Israel recorded. No evidence, leaving David out of the reckoning, no evidence of a single drop of faith or dependence in God himself. No willingness to engage the enemy in God's name. There's a total disconnect between what happens in the, if like the religious part of their brains and what happens in the rest of the traumas of everyday life. This kind of religious compartment in their heads that has been given all this information and all this brilliant, authentic truth from God somehow that remains closed off as far as the rest of everyday life is concerned. They aren't the people who lack truth. There are people who lack application of that truth, a dependence on that truth, a working out of that truth in everyday life situations. In truth, Israel was at their most precarious of positions when they had the truth but failed to trust it or failed to live it out. Does that apply to our world in any sense today? Is it not a massive danger that faces all kinds of people in all kinds of ways today? Isn't our own province a province that has been specially blessed with the dissemination of God's truth, like perhaps very few other parts of the world has had? In schools, in colleges, in university, in homes and families, in churches and Sunday schools, people have had the privilege of hearing God's truth. Most homes, when most of us were young, had more than one copy of Scripture. You could put people onto a television screen quiz 30 years ago, and they could answer most, if not all, of the biblical questions. They had an awareness and knowledge in their heads of God's truth. They were taught the Ten Commandments in school. They learnt 1 Corinthians 13 or whatever in school. They memorized it. Even when they'd abandoned church life, put them on the spot and they could still quote chapter after chapter of the Bible to you. And yet somehow or other, there's a total disconnect between that truth that was in some part of their brains and the rest of everyday life. How many of our own troubled situations in this province were caused by people who paraded some aspect of the truth in one hand and yet brandished a rifle or grenade in the other? Truth without reality. Of course, if we apply it, we have to go down slightly further and closer to home into our own hearts and lives. If I was to say, what is the most dangerous thing in the world of Western evangelicalism today, I think with people who have had the ability and facility and the opportunity to learn more and more and more and more truth, and yet are in danger of living less and less and less of that truth out in reality. When I first felt God call me to go to the Irish Baptist College, I'd only known one other person in my life personally who'd ever gone to Bible college, and it was a rare sort of thing to do. Most of us in those far off early days of that century never thought of the privilege or the cost or the difficulties and challenges of being in that kind of environment. Nowadays, there's not probably a person in this room who hasn't had the opportunity to avail themselves either directly in a theological college or institution or by the web or by books, etc. And we can fill our minds with truth. But Israel stands as a huge warning to us that truth that doesn't work itself out in our lives actually is the most dangerous position to have in this whole world. Israel shows us truth without reality. Secondly, we think of the Philistines, and I'm going to suggest that many of them represent paganism without reality. The Philistine camp was a lot more positive. While the Israelite grouping on the hillside were terrified and frightened and had no idea what to do next. The Philistines were pretty upbeat at that same point in time. Great confidence that the outcome of the battle would go the Philistine direction. To them, the future looked, if not orange, at least brilliant. How could they not at last gain a shocking victory over these Israelite people who come onto their territory and give them such a hard time in the past? We can imagine some of the sense of vengeance and payback that was running through the average Philistine mind as they believed at that point in time that victory for them was secure and that this taunt of Goliath would actually come about and Israel would become their slaves. You can imagine them thinking and maybe working out how they're going to use the spoils of war, for Israel had already become a rich nation at this point in their lives in Canaan. There's high expectation in the minds and hearts of the Philistine people. And as we think of that and imagine it and try and put ourselves into that situation, we might ask ourselves, well, what religious or spiritual thoughts were going through their minds to inspire this confidence in the Philistine people? Were they going through their own pagan rituals? Had they offered their own pagan sacrifices? Were they filled with a sense of their own particular religious truths imparted to them? Well, without looking down in your Bibles and checking it out for a minute, run your mind through the story as you have known it for many, many years. What bit in that whole chapter, 58 verses, represents Philistines really motivated in terms of their religious or quasi-spiritual thinking? Well, I can tell you now, you'd be hard put to find it. I think the truth of most of the Philistines that day is revealed in the words of one verse, and it's verse 51. When it's all over and done with, and God has won his victory through David, we read these words: when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Very simply, the hopes and expectations of the Philistines in bulk have been focused upon one man. Goliath had been their hope. Goliath had been their source of inspiration. Goliath had been the central focus of their faith and their trust. Their pagan gods don't get a mention all the way through this chapter, except, as we'll say a bit later, under Goliath. It wasn't that they were a bit like the pagans in Elijah's time, where they were offering their sacrifices and building their altars and crying out to Baal to come down and rescue them. There's no sign of that kind of pagan religious spiritual activity going on. They demonstrated the same absence of spiritual or religious fervor as Israel had done since the first day Goliath had walked onto the hillside and issued his challenge. On paper, the Philistines believed that their gods were for real. You've already encountered in the earlier chapters of this book how they had their gods and how they worshipped their gods and had their gods' temples and etc., etc. It wasn't that they didn't have any religion or any supposed spiritual strength or power. In theory, this was a nation that worshipped deities that they believed, on paper, to be real deities. We might look back and say, oh, they're just pagan, they're worshipping gods of iron or wood or stone, etc. But to those Philistines, in theory, they had a religion that was based upon gods that they conceived to be genuine, authentic, real, to be worshipped, to be feared, to be served. But on this battlefield site, the same propensity for godlessness is on view amongst the Philistines as it was in the bulk of the people of Israel. They didn't act religiously. They didn't act, even with this tiny little capital letter, spiritually. There seems to be no religious dimension to anything the Philistines were doing on the hillside that day. They were godless. In a sense, that shouldn't surprise us. That is the default mode of the average human being. Most folk that you work with or spend time with casually or socially, pushed hard by what they really actually believe in life, would trust things they can see, things they can hear, things that are tangible, things that are physical, things that are material, much more quickly than any real trust in any God, let alone the God of Scripture. The natural state of human beings is to fix our true hope in what other human beings can do for us. It is one of the sad realities, as you hear the various horror stories that come onto our news media, whatever country of the world it is, whatever the situation, whatever the crisis, that the automatic response is, first of all, what human army can we call on? What human resources can we find? What human wisdom can we trust? And it's only when all else fails in human thinking that then somewhere eventually someone says, well, we better pray, or we better turn to our gods, or turn to our religious views and opinions. We talked this morning from our thoughts in Romans 2 that godlessness and wickedness that apply equally to Jew and to Gentile. And it seems to me that on those two hillsides that day, there was both amongst the Israelites and the Philistines what was practically humanism. The belief that life is really just about us human beings and what we can do to get ourselves through the ups and downs of life. How often have you heard someone say, ah, Christianity, so that's just a crutch for the weak, for those who can't stand on their own two feet. And in a sense, that criticism shouldn't surprise us, because that's exactly how multitudes of people in our world use whatever their religion is. Their actual concept of life is, I have to do everything I can by myself, or else depend upon other people, or if all else fails, then I'll turn to some god or some religious practice to bail me out at the end of the day. It fills the gap when nothing else succeeds. But it is practical humanism. So of Israel, the bulk of them, truth without reality. Now the Philistines, paganism without reality. I want to turn 30 to Goliath and suggest Goliath is paganism with conviction. Not often that I've ever heard anyone say anything positive about Goliath down through the years, and I'm not having an awful lot to say positive about him now, because there was clearly a part of Goliath that really did believe in his own self-sufficiency. He believed that size matters. He believed that his strength would get him the victory. He taunted the Israelite armies, sure that no matter who they served up to him, he would be a match for any of them. As he paraded out with this massive weight of armor on him and these fabulously heavy weaponry, you know that here's a man who has a profound trust in himself and in the accoutrements of his warfare. When David comes out to him, you sense how utterly offended Goliath is. Young boy coming out to me. He thought at least he should have had one of the best soldiers that Israel could muster. But you hear his contempt in verse 43. Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Because if you read the verses prior, David comes out to him having shed the armor that Saul offered him and the weapons that Saul offered him, and he comes out with just his shepherd's crook in his hand. And Goliath is disgusted. But then comes the little phrase that we probably normally pass off in verse 43 at the end of the verse. The first glimpse of Philistine paganism. And the Philistine, we read, Goliath, cursed David by his gods. The Philistine, Goliath, cursed David by his gods. And I think we could skip that phrase quite quickly and probably have done many times. But stop for a moment. I think it's actually quite an interesting comment. In one sense, Goliath is absolutely convinced he has the skill, the experience, the weaponry, the brute force to deal with the best person that Israel has to offer him, and certainly this young lad with a shepherd's crook is no match for him. So something in the Philistine and Goliath's head that is saying, I can blow this young guy away with just the brush of a hand. This is going to be no big problem to me. So why bother to say anything at all? Why go further than that and actually bother to curse David by his gods? It seems to me that Goliath and these words of Goliath represent an awareness that something is happening on that hillside or in that valley, something more than just a young boy facing a powerful brute of a man. For Goliath, it's not just the physical defeat and death of David that matter. Goliath wants the curse of his gods to rest on David, and obviously to rest on David's nation as well. It's the only glimpse I find in the whole chapter that the Philistines had somebody in their ranks who reckoned their gods were for real and who would invoke them at that point in time when he didn't need to invoke them physically, he didn't need to invoke them militarily, he didn't need to invoke them psychologically because Israel was a weeping mass. But in that spiritual conflict, he calls his gods as a curse upon David and his people. He wants a spiritual defeat of Israel as well as a military defeat of their old enemy. As we listened to our brother Rupert during last weekend, I'm sure we captured again that sense, that reminder we always need that the engagement of Christians with the non-Christian world is not just a mental or intellectual activity to try and outwit them. It's not a psychological thing where we try to win one over them, but it is a spiritual battle where Satan's dark forces are arrayed against God's troops of light, and we're called to engage with them because it is a spiritual battle, not just a material or physical one. What was happening in the life and times of Samuel the prophet was that amongst that general humanistic attitude that we can do all we need to do by ourselves, there were those bits, those little evidences, those little tweaks that demonstrated that Satan was at work and he had a ready helper in Goliath himself. Goliath, paganism with conviction. And lastly, David, who I'm describing as truth with conviction. All three categories of mindset we've looked at so far in stark contrast to David's words and David's deeds and David's belief. First record of him opening his mouth in conversation here in this chapter is verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That brilliant? And it goes through everything that David has to say from there on in. Every time he's in a conversation, his focus is actually upon God himself. He doesn't see this ultimately as a battle between the people of the Philistines and the people of Israel. He sees this as an issue of someone who's defying the armies of the living God of Jehovah. And that's what spurs David on in what he's about to do. Every time he speaks after that, he brings God into the equation. So in verse 37, as he recalls to Saul, the king, his defeat of the lion and the bear, it is God who gave him the victory over the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Verse 36, when he's talking about going against this Philistine giant, it's God who's being challenged by Goliath. And so therefore, Goliath's got to be dealt with, not because of Israel's security issues or Israel's saving face issue. This Philistine's got to be dealt with because God's name, God's honor, is at stake here. Verse 37, it is the Lord who will defeat Goliath. And as Israel, as a nation, are all looking around themselves, who can we set up as the best soldier and fighter against Goliath in our ranks? David says, none of us can do this. It's the Lord who alone can bring us the defeat of Goliath that's needed. An interesting comment there in verse 37, when Saul eventually sets David on his way and has a kind of a half prayer that God would go with him on his journey. The only thing that we see in the rest of Israel of any hint of true spiritual dependence upon God. Verse 45, and David's still doing the same thing. It's the name of the Lord Almighty that he uses as he approaches Goliath. You come with your military armor, your weaponry, your experience, your military guide and skill. I come to the name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Verse 46, David's trust is in the Lord to hand Goliath over to him, not the accuracy of the stone as it flies from the sling alone, not his marksmanship as a clever shepherd who's done the same thing perhaps to wild animals. His trust is utterly in the Lord to win this battle. His motivation is God. So verse 46, know that there is a God in Israel. That's his reason for doing what he's doing. So that the whole world, he says, will know that there's a God, there's a Jehovah in Israel. His methodology, using this sling and five small stones, is so that people will know that the battle is the Lord's, verse 47. That God will not win this battle by sticks and stones or spears and slings or whatever else, but the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord will put his signature on the victory at the end of the day. What a total difference that is. There's nobody else in Israel that talks that kind of talk. There's nobody in the pagan Philistines that talks that kind of talk. But here's this young man with no military experience, no theological training, no wealth of experience to rest on, other than his experience of God himself. And all of David's triumphs in the past, and all his confidences for the future, and all his actions in the present are God-centered and God-directed. Amazing, isn't it, to think of all that hillside full of Israelites and all that hillside full of Philistines, and out of the whole shebang, one person who really, really believed that God was in charge and God was going to do something fantastic that day. David found himself ridiculed by his brothers in verse 29, doubted by King Saul in verse 33, cursed by Goliath in verse 43, but honored by God from start to finish. Four different mindsets colliding with each other on those two hillsides that day. And David demonstrated that mindset that is truly triumphant. It is that mindset that believes that God alone is worthy of our trust, that God alone is to be depended upon in every situation in life, and that God alone can give us the victory. That day, David provided his own people with a visual aid to what true truth does in the hearts of God's people. It doesn't just amass as a fantastic mental library of facts and figures, but it's truth that permeates and brings about an actual trust and rest in God in horrific situations. But he's not just a visual aid for his own people that day. He was a powerful visual aid to the Philistines that day. Almost like that Elijah Mount Carmel experience, the great challenge had been set, and the Lord Almighty had demonstrated his reality and his power. And the Philistines run not just aware of Israel's supremacy, but aware that there was a God in Israel. And David's attitude, I believe, continues to speak to a world whose views essentially haven't changed very, very much from those two hillsides that day. We still face people tomorrow in our social context who are as humanistic as Israel and Philistines were at the beginning of that day. What can change our world? What can make a difference? How can we bring that society out there to really believe that God is for real? It's not what we say so much sometimes as how we live out our Christian life. Does our trust, our faith, our dependence upon God say to our generation, whatever their mindset, there is a God and he's here and he's for real? Let's pray together. Father, we are deeply grateful for the historical account given to us in detail of those opposing viewpoints and mindsets and worldviews on that battlefield so long ago. We're deeply grateful, Father, for not just the exciting story of a young person who won a fabulous victory, but as reflection on how someone young, untrained, unskilled, uneducated in some ways, who simply knew the living God and was prepared to live his relationship with that God in the face of horrendous difficulties. We thank God it does inspire us still today to go into the world you've set us in our day, in our generation, with all those same kinds of conflicting viewpoints and philosophies, to believe that what still changes hearts and lives is God's people living out the truth they hold dear. As we enter, Lord, the week that lies ahead, you know the people we'll meet and relate to and have conversations with, and we pray it might come across as people who really do live out what we believe in our hearts. And grant, Lord, to those who aren't yet saved, who are still without God, without hope in this world, that ability by your Spirit to see beyond the externals, to see beyond mere religion, and to put their hope and faith in you. We bring our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen.